assure you it's anything but an easy job to do. Such a sparkling program up to the present time with all kinds of university talent and all this kind of thing, to say nothing of the wonderful music. To get up and just talk about Jeremiah. However, we have been having very wonderful classes. Those of you who have not been here, we're very glad that you are here tonight. That is, those who are here tonight who have not been with us, at least regularly. This has not been in the way of just meetings or ministry, but rather continuing classes where we have had a good deal of give and take, come and go, in the way of questions and answers privately and in the discussion period, which normally follows the actual class period. There has been a very wonderful spirit, both last year and this year, so far as I myself am concerned. It has been more of a joy than a labor. It's been very profitable for me, too, because it has forced me to do some studying, which possibly wouldn't have been done quite in this way, anyway. I have discovered quite a few things about some of these books we've been digging into that I hadn't thought of before, particularly when questions come up, because we are quite frequently put on the spot, pushed around a little bit, sometimes disagreed with, which is all to the good. Now, last Saturday evening, we were talking about the outline, the beginning of this book of Jeremiah. It's not a book which lends itself to very easy pep talks or anything like that, nor is it one that caters to our own good feelings. There are a lot of very jolting things in the book of Jeremiah because the man's ministry straddled one of the saddest, most disastrous periods of the history of the children of Israel. Isaiah was gone about 100 years earlier. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had been carried away. They had been carried away about 100 years earlier. Isaiah had died something less than 100 years before, 75, 80 years before the ministry proper of Jeremiah started. Judah was left, the southern kingdom made up of Judah and Benjamin, with Levi thrown in, of course, not counted among the tribes in the normal way. And this part of the nation, though much more spiritual, you might almost call it a remnant, had been gradually deteriorating from very, very great heights of the knowledge of God. Judah, the tribe of David, the tribe where the promises rested, the tribe that had the temple, the tribe that had the priesthood, the Levites, the tribe that had Jerusalem, the tribe that had the very presence of God. By tribe, I'm talking about Judah, and of course, Benjamin and Levi were along there. But here, this very, very privileged, smaller part of the nation, alas, had begun to slide as well. And their doom was pretty close. God sent this wonderful man, a man of tears, and yet a man of great anger, because he was a true prophet of God who knew how to mix grief with anger, real anger at the departure of God's people from himself, and the disservice that this did to God, the dishonor to God's name. These prophets were men who knew how to be angry, that is, righteously angry. And so, they were men who stalked onto the scene, touched with the very coals from off the altar, as was Isaiah, and this man with a message from God. He didn't want to go. He said, "Alas, I am a child, I cannot speak. Lord, please let me out of this." But God said, "No, no, don't you say I am a child. Thou shalt go to them whom I have sent thee, and whatsoever I have commanded thee, thou shalt speak." And so far as his being a child was concerned, God said, "I knew you before you were even born. I formed you in your mother's womb for the purposes I have in mind. You are a man of destiny. You are a man on whom my purposes focus. They're going to be sad purposes for you because you're going to suffer with the suffering nation. And you're going to see the sorrows that you are predicting. And you're going to share in the sorrows that you're predicting. And as you see them by faith, away ahead on my word, and as you share them in the sense of entering into them in all the grief that you can feel, you are also going to share in them very literally. And so Jeremiah ministered for a long period of time, possibly 46 to 50 years. We're not absolutely certain of the actual time, but certainly not less than 46 by the actual chronology of the book. And yet he knew that his ministry was a witness from God to a people departing from God and departed from God, who were not going to be recalled to God except a little remnant within, even the remnant of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And so this godly man with a breaking heart, for 46 years at least, he stood there speaking for God. And he stood there suffering for God, and he stood there sharing in all the things that he was predicting and had predicted. And as he entered into them, he is in many ways, not a type perhaps, but certainly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well what was going to come on the beloved nation and people of God. Could say, your house is left unto you desolate. But he said it with tears streaming down his face. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen that gathered her brood under her wing, but you would not. If you had known even in this your day, but it's hidden from you, and you don't know it, you're not going to see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Many of the moral characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ were seen in Jeremiah a long, long time before the coming of the Lord Jesus. He spoke of doom and judgment. He spoke it with tears and a broken heart. Not only that, but of course he spoke of the coming of Messiah, who would be the answer to the whole thing. And we suggested that the book, therefore, could be studied in these three broad channels. First of all, biographically, the man himself, as a picture of a servant of God in an age of departure, what his attitudes might be, what his ministry might be, something of his character, something of his tenderness. He never became calloused or hard. He never snarled. He never said, I told you so. You threw me in jail and you slapped me in the face and you dumped me in the pit and you insulted me. Now it's come upon you and you deserve it. There it is, never for a moment. But when everything he had foretold came upon them, he sat down in the lamentation of Jeremiah, he sat down in the desolate city, and he didn't say, you and this city. He said, we. There are sentences where that we seems to make him part of the actual city, as though he personified the city, and he associated himself in all the grief, in all the sorrow, and by the way, in open confession of all the sin. And he identified himself with it. He felt the smart of it. He felt the reality of the judgment of God upon it, and yet he never shrank for a moment from associating himself with the nation in all its favor. We need men like this today among God's people. We need men who are prepared to suffer for the word of God, to be unpopular if needs be, to take the outside place. There's nothing very new, and there's certainly nothing out of date about the words, let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. And we could take that in more than one sense. So we can look at the man, and this man is a picture of any suffering servant of God in an age of declension, in an age of failure, in an age of decline. Then we suggested that we could look at his message in its historical and prophetical character, that is, in relation to the Hebrew nation, past, present, and future, for he speaks of all of them. He speaks of those wonderful days when God went after his people like a bride, like a bridegroom, wooing his bride. He said, I went after you in the desert. I loved you with an everlasting love. And I went out after you. And I remember so well the time of your espousals. the warm days of that early love and passion between God and his people. And then, of course, the present, the departure, and then the judgment that this was going to bring upon them, both in the present, that is, in the immediate future, and then in the projected, much more distant future of the days of the Great Tribulation, for this man speaks of the time of Jacob's sorrow, when the nation would be caught like a woman in travail, and when every face would be pale, and everyone's hands would be on their loins, and there would be a wailing for the desolations that were coming upon the nation, certainly speaking of the Great Tribulation yet to come. And then, of course, we're going to read from two or three wonderful chapters in the portion of tonight something of the glories that he sang about. The branch, the man, God's Jehovah's servant, and how he was going to come, make a new covenant. And when the very law of God would be engraved on the hearts of the people, that word which is basic to the whole ministry of Jeremiah, departure from the word, judgment by the word, recall through the word, and then blessing in the word, and in between we see people who obeyed the word, people who wrote the word, such as, for example, the wonderful man Baruch, and as Baruch wrote it, Jeremiah preached it, the Rechabites kept it, and the nation burned it, sneered at it, tied it up, cut it to pieces, and threw it from them with scorn. There was their judgment, the word of God. And yet this man never faltered. And the future of the nation, he said, is tied up with the very word of God. For in the day that we're going to be reading about, just in a moment or two, he says, part of my covenant, in fact, the very basis of my covenant is this. Nobody's going to have to start to teach anybody, because I'm going to engrave the very words of my law on those fleshy tables of their hearts. That's going to be the covenant that I make with them. So I suggest that the Word of God is a thread that we can study throughout it. And then, of course, there's the message of Jeremiah in what we call its abiding moral character for all ages, for all dispensations, in relation to the people of God at any time. The call to return, the call to restoration, repentance, the call to come back to obedience and submission to the Word of God, poured out from a full heart by the messenger of God. Now these are some of the themes. We looked through chapters 1 to 19 last week, and this week we want to look with you a little bit anyway at the second section of the wonderful book, which runs from chapter 21 to chapter 39. Those of you who got notes last week, if you have them in front of you, I think it will help you to glance at them for the outline that we were following. We saw that the book is divided into two major portions, chapter 1 to chapter 39. Now those chapters 1 to 39 are the part of the book that leads us up to the captivity, the actual siege and taking of Jerusalem and the deportation of the people down to Babylon. From chapter 40 to chapter 51, the second period. Now, it's not all chronological, and there are parts in the second part that throw back to the earlier part, because many of these messages of Jeremiah are not even given to us chronologically. Anybody at all can see this, just read down it, and you'll find that after he's done talking about Jeconiah and some of the very last men, then he goes right back to Josiah again, and there are messages tied up with that. However, broadly speaking, the siege, the taking of Jerusalem, and the deportation of the people comes in the middle of the book at the fall of Jerusalem. Then from chapter 40 to 51, of course, is what comes afterwards. There are messages then to the people taken away. There are messages to the people left in the land. There are messages to some who fled to Egypt to try to get out from underneath the judgment of God in one way or another by mere carnal manipulation. And of course there are prophecies on nine Gentile nations pointing out to them and to God's people that however he may take up the Gentile nations as flails and whips, as hammers and scourges to discipline his people, nonetheless he held those Gentile nations strictly responsible. And he controlled, he set them up, and he knocked them down. He chose, and he set aside. And before the people of God ever marched down into Babylon as a bunch of slaves, they were told how long they were going to be there, why they were there, what was going to happen when they were going to be brought back, who was going to give the edict, make the law to bring them back, Cyrus, many, many years ahead, yet almost 100 when his name is mentioned here. And then, of course, they're told that ultimately God is going to pour out his judgment on these surrounding nations. In other words, the picture in this book is Jehovah in absolute sovereign control. It isn't that he's merely using current circumstances. It is that he molds the circumstances from beginning to end. It isn't a question of God still being on the throne. It is that God is always on the throne. And whether it be a Nebuchadnezzar, he can look him straight in the eye and say, "For this cause raised I thee up. Now you do what you were told to do, and if you don't do it, I'm going to take you off the throne, make you crawl on the ground until you run like behave like an animal. And when you acknowledge that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, I'll pick you up and tidy you up and put you back on the throne until I feel fit to put you away permanently." And when God sent his messenger to look his grandson in the eye and say, "And thou, O Belshazzar, though thou knewest all this, you haven't paid any attention. You've hardened your heart. And now you are weighed and found wanting. Your days and your kingdom are numbered and brought to a conclusion, and there's no way of fixing it up. And this is the end." And that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. And God gave the kingdom to Darius the Mede. And a whole new book started. But God had said that long before, and he told them what he was going to do. Young Christian, in God's name, I appeal to you, get hold of the fact. God's word pictures to us a God who is utterly, totally supreme and sovereign. And in that supremacy and in that sovereignty, he rules in the heavens. And he should rule and may rule in the same way in the hearts of his people. When he does, there is untold blessing. When he does not, there is always something a great deal short of God's purposes for our lives. And as we see the flow of this right across the broad canvas of the Word of God, my heart just jumps at the thought. God's never taken by surprise by something that Brezhnev or Mao Zedong does. God is never taken by surprise that somebody does in Europe, in Germany, in Ottawa, Washington, or anywhere else. God is moving the pieces into place. And I read that even concerning the 10 kings of the final manifestation of the Roman Empire, the final manifestation of Gentile world dominion, it says, God hath put it into their hearts to fulfill his will. And when that is done, God moves them off, and he brings in his own Son, and he puts everything into its proper place. Don't apologize for the Bible, young Christian. Don't apologize for your confidence in it. Don't ever feel that you need to get down and squirm when people talk about why does God do this and why does God do that. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he's moving toward the conclusion, the consummation of his purposes. Right in the middle of it all, in a lonely hill with the crucified Son and darkness reigning over the face of the earth. My God, why dost thou forsake me? That's the pivot of the whole story. And through all the ages up to that time, the things concerning himself, spoken of by Moses and all prophets, and for all the ages to come in the other direction, they look back and they say, "Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." This is the one who is central to all these prophecies. This is the one indeed who is the subject of all these prophecies. For Israel, in Jeremiah, is looked upon as God's servant, Israel, who failed. And he says, "I'm going to bring in my own servant who will never fail." And when that one comes in, there will be eternal blessing and absolute and total consummation to all my plans. Now, the first 40 chapters or 39 chapters can be divided roughly into two, and it's the second part of that we're going to look at tonight very, very briefly, just to throw you out some hints. In that, there are altogether, I think, 11 distinct prophetic messages, prophecies, given by him, by Jeremiah, that is, 11 of them. Then in chapters 38 and 39, we have the result, so far as Israel is concerned. We'll glance at that in a moment. Then comes the catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem. We, with hindsight, from this position of ours in 1972, almost 73, can look back to the divine word of God and we can see the whole mosaic falling into place. And central to it all, the branch, God's man, Messiah, his wonderful servant. Now chapters 21 to 23, 21, 22, and 23 are a rather lengthy message said to have been given directly to Zedekiah. 21, 22, and 23, if you look at the beginning of 21, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah, the son of Masareiah, the priest, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. In spite of all that has been said by God to these men about bringing up the Babylonians, the king from the north, upon them, they still think that somehow or other, this is something that can be wangled. Now, you're a prophet, you're a preacher, you're in touch with God. Nebuchadnezzar and all his armies are coming up against us. Now, Zedekiah was in a very tight spot. This man reigned for 11 years. There was some hope of blessing and restoration. He seems to have had glimmerings of an understanding. Certainly, he had some kind of compassion for Jeremiah, for he is the man who either sent or permitted Ebed-Melech to go and take him up out of the pit against the advice of the other men, and when they actually wanted to murder him, he stood between Jeremiah and the worst of his persecutions on more than one occasion. And yet, here's this man with such a massive insensitivity that in spite of all the warnings that have come to him, he now calls the prophet up and says, now look here, we'd just like a little word from you. We'd like you somehow or other to juggle things around and talk to the Lord so that this Nebuchadnezzar would go up from us, just leave us alone. Now it's because of this insensitivity, it's because of this utter lack of understanding of the fact that they were dealing with God and that God was going to bring his judgment upon them, that these three chapters are poured out in an agony of heart. Now, we can't go into all the detail of it, but if you will look at, for example, you can glance down at your leisure through chapter 21, but look at chapter 22, which is really the heart of the prophecy of judgment against it. Now, he's speaking about altogether the four last kings, and mostly very bad kings, through these chapters. The message comes to Zedekiah in the first place, but it carries right over. You'll notice that chapter 21 and the first part of 22, the message is directly to him, and we have word of the fall of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 22. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. Now, on other occasions, he's going to be sent to the temple, to the house of God, and I think there's significance in this. Here he's talking about the overthrow of rule centered in the throne and in the palace of the king of Judah. There will come a day when he will march into the very portals of the house of God and speak to the worshippers. And he's got a similar message and yet different in its character. Because God was doing two things. He was dealing with rule on earth which had been entrusted to Israel and in which she had failed. He was also dealing with the removal of his witness as a center of worship. Two things. The priest, the kingdom, the king, and the priests. And these come up again and again. Hear, verse 2, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sittest upon the throne of David. That's where he had failed, you see. Thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates, thus saith the Lord, execute justice and righteousness, deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the sojourner, the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. He's talking about holiness before God. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, this is the Lord speaking, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And that's the palace, the king's house, the center of earthly rule and reign. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness in cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down the choice cedars. He's using picture language now. He said, you are Lebanon, filled with cedars, and I'm going to chop you down. You can think of another man who used similar language in a much later date for the preparation of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, repent, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. There's going to be a chopping down. Many nations shall pass by this city and shall say every man to his neighbor, why hath the Lord done thus unto his great city? And then he goes on to tell them why. And I would like now, if you would jump over quickly to chapter 23, because we can only just throw out hints and suggestions. Why has God done this? Because he's saying, in effect, I'm not going to wave the magician's wand for you. Don't think that I can call to God and he's going to reverse the whole machinery of his justice and judgment upon you. God is going to carry out what he said he would carry out. And then people are going to say, but why? Why? All right. Chapter 23. Woe be unto the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. On more than one occasion in these classes, we have drawn attention to the fact that God holds deeply and direly responsible the leaders of his people when they fail in their spiritual leadership. There is no way that leaders can dodge their responsibility before God. We sometimes say, like priests, like people, meaning something different kind of priest, of course, but we are talking in this way of religious leaders. And here we have God zeroing in. He's going to mention not only the shepherds, that is, the leaders of the nation, probably the kings and princes, as we said last week, but he's going to zero in, as he did then, on these classes, I think four of them we noticed, three or four times over, and he's going to put his finger right on. But they were all leaders, the princes, the priests, the prophets, the teachers of the word, those who handle my word. And he backs these four classes of spiritual leaders, representatives of spiritual leadership, he backs them up against the wall. He says, when this blow falls, when it falls, you will be very responsible. Now, brethren and sisters, I have the same kind of feeling about the situation, even though God is dealing with his people in grace today. Every shepherd is only an under shepherd, and there is the chief shepherd. And spiritual leadership is where God begins always with his inquiries and his judgment. And when God was sending, the Lord Jesus Christ was sending messages to even the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he sent them to the angel of the churches. Which I believe, whatever way you want to look at it, represents the spiritual leadership of such churches. Whether recognized as such or not certainly a guardian angel that each church has over it, but possibly the spiritual leadership, the true spiritual core of these churches. And to them, God addresses himself. Now here he steps in and he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. You can underline some of these if you want. Scattering. Have we ever done anything of this? And I'm not applying the moral principles. I'm not talking merely about Israel. I'm trying to get something practical out of this because there is a parallel. There is failure. There is decadence. There is departure. And there's a threat of judgment. Will you say, is this true of the church? Oh, yes. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place. God does this even today. And so he puts his finger on where the trouble started. They had not gathered the flock, they had scattered it. They had not visited them. And they had not fed the flock. We read in others of the prophets that they had actually eaten them and devoured them and used their wool and used everything, exploited them for their own benefit and their own prosperity and never cared. And so he says this is where it's going to start. But he says then in verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all nations to which I have driven them. Will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be known, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkeni. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, that is where they were going shortly, in the deportation, and from all countries to which I had driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. Now I have no doubt that God was speaking here of bringing up the remnant in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he did bring up a remnant, but that was only a picture. For God has in mind other troubles and other scatterings and other deportations hundreds and thousands of years ahead. And he says, I also will gather them from all the lands where they have been driven by me, and I will bring them back, and my servant, the branch, the king, the man of David's stock, will sit on the throne, and blessing will be the result. Now he mentions another class in verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, because of the words of his holiness. Then look at verse 11. Both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my houses have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Verse 13. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, and horrible thing. And then he goes on to tabulate their erring from God, and their bringing in of all these weird foreign gods from every level, bringing them into a spiritual disloyalty called blindly and called flatly and clearly adultery. The whole thing was a violation of God's true relationship with Israel, his wife. And so the kings, the shepherds, the prophets, the priests, and in another passage he referred also to the teachers, they had led the people away. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto thee, who despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. They say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon us. These men were busy saying that the Babylonians would not come. They would get a political way of maneuvering and manipulating this thing, and they would avert and duck out from under the judgment of God. This was why Jeremiah was persecuted through all these years. He kept saying, God insists that the Babylonians are coming to stay. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument. These prophets said, no, Jeremiah is just a kind of a wailer among us, and he's destroying the morale of the people. We want somebody who will give them a nicer message. Tell them how to overcome Babylon. There was no way to overcome Babylon. Absolutely none. There was one thing and one thing only to which God called them, and that was repentance. And they wanted God somehow or other to push the buttons and get rid of this ugly face that's coming to us from the north. And the prophets that wanted to please the people kept saying, well, things aren't as bad as old Jeremiah wants you to believe. He's forever weeping and wailing and carrying on. And finally they accused him of demoralizing the people. And they beat him and they slapped him and they put him in jail and every time in prison. And every time they let him out, he walked back into their presence and he said, thus saith the Lord. God's word stands. Now, we simply must rush on and mention one or two other things. Here we have, in short, an indictment of the spiritual leadership of the nation. That is from chapters 21 to 23. In chapter 24, which was given just after the first deportation, there were three distinct deportations or carryings down into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came up, he attacked the place, he set up his own little puppet king, and he told him to pay tribute, and he went away and left him, and he revolted, and he came back again, and he came back the third time. So this was after the first deportation. Chapter 24, there's only one thing I want to mention here. He speaks of two baskets of figs, one very good and one very bad. And he says, verse 5 of chapter 24. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge thee, those who are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You remember that? Those words cited almost verbatim in the New Testament. You remember it? It's connected with separation from evil. It's connected with loyalty to God. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And he says, I will be to you for a Father God, you shall be to me, my children. Now, if you read here, you'll find the very spirit of this here. We have a remnant, a people that he loves, that he has his eye upon, and that he will watch over, and through all this chastening he sees that there were genuinely grieved people following God in the middle of it all. And he says, they shall be my people, I will be their God. They shall return unto me with their whole heart. But the bad figs spoke of the mass of the nation that would be given up. So, among the true people of God, there are always those who, like the remnant in Ezekiel's day, sigh and cry for the abomination of Israel, and are marked. And they're going to be his in a very special way. These are perhaps the remnant people that he speaks of too in the messages to churches. And then in chapter 25, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, now we're coming away down later on in the thing, and here we have some very staggering things mentioned. We have the whole business outlined to them of the Babylonish captivity. Note what he says. For the sake of time, verse 8, for example, that I've sent you, I've risen up and I've sent the word to you again and again and again. Yet you have not hearkened unto me, said the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the words of your, with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Because ye have not heard my word, it's failure to submit to the truth of God. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, he's doing my work and my will, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an horror and an hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, all movement and blessing, happiness and joy, reproduction, felicity, the whole thing, and the light of a candle, a lamp, the lot, everything is going to be wiped out, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God puts a termination on it there before they ever did it. It shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. The land of the Chaldeans will make it perpetual desolations. And then he speaks of bringing his people back up again. Now, if you care to take a note of Leviticus, don't turn to it because we're going to dash on and give you one or two other thoughts just as we close now about the rest of these of this portion. But if you want to jot down Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35, you will find God hundreds of years earlier telling the people of God, spelling out to them the results of departure from him. And he says, I can tell you exactly what I'm going to do before it happens. And he told them. And the end of all his pleadings with them would be to remove them away to another land. Until this land hath kept its Sabbaths. That's what he said. You will not let my land rest. I will take you out of it until it does enjoy its Sabbath. And then you could turn, jot down 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, where it's said that God took them away for 70 years so that the land would enjoy its 70 Sabbath or Sabbatic years. You see, they had been in the land as a kingdom, as a nation, for about 490 years. During that period, every seventh year, was supposed to have been kept. The land was supposed to have been allowed to go fallow, uncultivated. They didn't do it. They defied God about it. They did not give the land its rest. God tallied all this up, and he said, you have robbed me, or you've robbed the land, and therefore me, of 70 years of the land's Sabbath, that is, its sabbatical years. 490 years every seventh year. You can work it out very simply, can't you? And so he said, at the end of Chronicles, God took them away for 70 years that the land might enjoy its Sabbath, even as he had spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah of God. And the whole thing is put together for them. And then Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 2, if you want to jot down the reference, it says he knew by the books that the period was coming to a close and that God was going to begin working among his people. So in these three portions, at least, God is working. Now, we don't have the time to turn to it, but if you want to think about it, jot it down and look it up. Chapter 26 is a prophecy about two things, God's house and God's word. Part of it is directed principally, specifically indeed, to the courts of the temple. And there he has a word for them about his house, his center. Today no longer a material, physical temple, but rather a spiritual house. And that's something which is very precious to God. That's the center of all his thoughts for this whole age of dispensation, just as that temple was in other days. Again, we're applying the broad moral principles. The second part of chapter 26 has to do with the word. And I suggest to you that these two extremely precious things to the Lord himself in these days of ours, they were precious in those days. He dwelt between the cherubim. He was there. He said, this is the place where I have chosen to put my name. This was God's center. And then the important thing linked to that, the other twin pillar, was my word. My word, the place where I dwell. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we mentioned this last evening, last Sunday evening. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ going away, and he says, I am no longer the world, Holy Father, but these are the world. And he speaks of two things. Thy name and thy word. You say, well, that's not quite the same thing, is it? You're talking about the place. Oh, yes, but the place was nothing less than his name. The place where he chose to put his name. His name speaks of what he is, his character, everything that fits his character. And that temple, marvelous and beautiful though it was, when he removed his name and removed his presence, it was nothing more than a mass of stones and mortar, gold and silver and wood, and the whole thing was blown upon and burned and raped by the Gentile monarch Nebuchadnezzar. Without God's name and God's presence, it was a hollow nothing. And without God's name and God's presence today, everything is a hollow zero, a cipher. Let us not set up some kind of a shibboleth. Let us not do what these men did. Take shelter in, oh, we are the people. And we go to this place and we go to that place. The thing that matters is not the place, it's the honor of his name. Keep through thy name those who thou hast given me. I have kept them through thy word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the two pillars as I see it here in chapter 26, repeated in many other parts of the scripture, and are certainly repeated in John 17, this lonely, forlorn little band of disciples have these two glorious things, thy name, gathering center, this thing that's so precious to him in this age, his own church, which he has chosen to call by his own name, and his word. Now there are the tests, a twin test, if you will, or one test in two parts, a two-pronged test of where I stand with God, his name, and where that name is placed and honored and found, and his word, and my reaction to it, my attitude to it, what I do about it. The house, the word, the name, the truth. And then there are others in between 27 and 28 speak of the yoke that was coming upon them, and a false prophet saying that that yoke would be broken, and it wasn't, but he was broken instead. Then there's a prophecy in chapter 29 and 31 to the captives. But I would like to wind up by reminding you of what happened in chapters 35 and 36. By the way, those who are anxious and brought up the matter of memorizing, I think a beautiful place to memorize, and I hope that you have checked each other out on your memorization work, is chapter 31, and verse 31. For in these chapters in here, we have a marvelous word of blessing, promise, gladness, joy, connected with the days that are yet to come for Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I believe that God still has to fulfill these wonderful promises for his earthly people. And I believe that not one jot or one tittle of them will fail till all be fulfilled. And we're carried from this right over into Romans 9, 10, and 11, and this is proven to us. But then a very sad thing in two parallel chapters, I merely refer you to them and drop it there. Chapter 35 and chapter 36, I think. In chapter 35, we have the story of the Rechabites. These were a little group of people, quite obviously a remnant people, and they had had the law of God given to them and some very, very close-knit teaching by Jonadab, one of their predecessors. They're brought into the presence of the prophet and they are tested. Look at chapter 35, verse 4. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. I said unto them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be sojourners, strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab. Now, that's all I want to read of that chapter. Here you have a remnant people in the midst of absolute sliding. There is one thing, they have had the word of God, they have had divine principles taught to them by an ancestor long since gone. And in their simplicity of heart, they are dwelling in tents, proper pilgrim character, as taught by God to them. They are not drinking wine. Now, we're not going into the literal fact that perhaps we should get a tent and go somewhere and live in it. But the whole point made by the Spirit of God is that the Rechabites obeyed what had been taught to them and lived according to it. Now in chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah, and then he tells him, take thee a scroll of a book, write in it all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. So he calls up Baruch, the scribe, and tells him to gather up all that he had written of this work, of Jeremiah's words. Verse 8, and Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now that is, of course, the temple. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people of Jerusalem, to all the people who came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house to the scribe's chamber. Lo, all the princes sat there. And then there's a list of the names of the princes. Verse 13, Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch had read the words of the book in the hearing of the people. And they go in turn, and they say, this has to go to the king. Verse 20, they went into the king, into the court. They laid out the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the scroll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire on the hearth burning before him. It came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four columns, he, the king, cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now here are the damning words, so far as Judah was concerned. Yet they were not afraid, nor tore their garments, neither the king, nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the scroll, but he would not hear them. The king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Jeremiah, and let's get the names, and Sariah, and Shelemiah, and Baruch the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now here is the last closing catastrophe. The word of God is not only disobeyed and ignored, it is publicly cut in pieces, thrown in the fire with utter contempt. But another scroll was taken, and God said, there it is. It's written all over again, and it will stand in judgment against you. To me, my brothers, my sisters, there is a moral lesson here for us. Israel went down into the deportation, into the captivity, and finally into the desolation because she refused to return to submission to the Word of God. And I believe that God is calling us and challenging us through His Word these nights and in many other services here and in many other places in these days of darkness and declension in our own lives to return, not to seek any kind of fuzzy or merely emotional kind of stirring up, but a return to the truth of God, a return to submission to the Word of God. And if we do as the Rechabites do, God says, I am calling down perpetual blessing on the Rechabites. Or we can do what the king did. We can listen. And so far as we are concerned, we can cut it up very neatly and we can throw it away. God said, yet it will be rewritten and it will stand to judge. Do you think maybe God is speaking to us about His Word and our attitude toward it? Do you think perhaps God is putting His finger on us as He did on the nation at that time? Times of blessing ahead for Israel. Times ahead of blessing ahead for us. And the call today, as it was then, is a call for a return to the Word of God. I pray that we might have ears to hear, perhaps before it's too late.